Our scripture for today is Genesis 4, 3 through 7, English Standard Version. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Good morning. If you have not been here before, my name is Hector Cervantes, and I'm usually playing guitar and trying to sing. I'm the pastor of worship here at Shadowbrook Church, and it's an honor to preach today and to continue our series in Genesis called As Above, So Below. But before we do that, I want to tell you a quick story about my call into the ministry, or how, my wrestling with a call into ministry. I didn't really see myself being the pastor type. You know, I don't think I speak really eloquently, and I don't, you know, do certain things. But really, it's not necessarily because I didn't want to be a pastor. I actually wanted to be a pastor, but I just didn't think I had the goods, you know? I didn't feel like I could really offer something of value to a church. And part of that was due to a little bit of my upbringing and understanding. It was my understanding of what a pastor really looked like. I grew up in going to a Methodist church, but when I started to wrestle with a call into the ministry, I was in a Southern Baptist church, and I wasn't like familiar with all the Southern Baptistisms. I would see these pastors and I would see, you know, these church staff members, and they always wore suits, like always wore a suit and tie. And I'm like, you know, 18, 19 years old, wearing JNCO jeans and, trying to not, JNCO, does anybody, any 90s kids, are you with me? Thank you. Okay. With me and my poor fashion sense at that time. Now it's much better, right? But I'm watching these guys in their suits and thinking, man, I can't even afford a suit. You know, how am I going to be a pastor if I don't have a suit? And these guys, like, when they would dress down, they basically pulled off their sport coat and undid their tie a little bit. And I'm like, wow, you're really, you know, loading off. Anyway, I'm looking at, and the other thing is that they would call each other brother all the time. You with me? Yeah, I mean, like, they would always be like, you know, hey, brother so-and-so, I want you to meet brother so-and-so, and brother, like, I don't even call my own brother brother. I call him Robbie. Also, my mother, mom, and my father, dad, is here this morning. Just want to thank you guys for being here. But I think the thing that kept me most fearful of being a pastor was the way that I saw pastors was they were like flawless. You know, I saw their, you know, the way that they spoke, the way that they sung. I had no idea if they were struggling with anything. Now, I'm not saying this is right or wrong. I'm not saying that, you know, that's legit and they were actually flawless. What I'm saying is that it was my perspective on the pastorate. And it wasn't until about 1998, 99, somewhere around there, that a youth pastor named Mark came into my life. And he was the first person, sorry, I missed the guy. He was the first person who got up there and said, you know what, I struggle. You know what, I'm not perfect. I actually have dyslexia, and I can't, and it's made me, I haven't been able to read well, and I haven't been able to do this well, and would you guys just pray for me? He would come to me, and he would say, Hector, would you pray for me on this? Because I can't do it without Jesus. That was the first person, or one of the first people, who was actually humble enough to say, I can't do anything without Jesus. And it was at that point when I started to go, maybe my call into the ministry is not at all about what I have to offer. Maybe it's about something deeper. Maybe it's about something bigger. Our C-note or our big idea today is this: God accepts the worship of the righteous. God accepts the worship of the righteous. Now, the word worship, it comes from an old English word. It means to ascribe worth to something. And the idea is that it's not, you don't actually go, I am going to worship this thing. It's just a matter of living and breathing and being, that you ascribe worth to something. And I want to give you this kind of outline as we go through this chapter four, which is a pretty heavy chapter right after the fall on worship. Theology. Our theology causes us to worship. That is, what I mean by this is what we understand God to be, how we view his promises, what we believe about God causes us to worship. Our worship causes us to bring an offering. And what I mean by offering, let me go back. Worship, what I mean by that is your innermost being. It's your thoughts, it's your heart, you know, what you think about, what is permeating your minds. That is worship. Our worship causes us to bring an offering. And what I mean by offering is our actions, our words, what it is, our time, talent, and our treasure. It is all of life. You bring an offering to what you ascribe worth to. And our offerings are a declaration to whom we consider worthy. Our offerings are, I mean, I actually kind of toyed with the idea of this word being witness, because I want you guys to understand that when we declare something to be worthy, when we believe God is something, is this thing, it causes us to worship. Our worship causes us to bring an offering, and our offering is telling a watching world who we ascribe worth to, what we consider worthy. We are pointing people to something with our offerings. Let's jump into the text. This is chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore her brother Abel. Now here are two sons, two boys that are bringing, Cain especially is the first son born into the world. Which is the first, you know, it's this is the first family. I'm looking at you, Shia. The first poopy diaper, you know, the first crying for absolutely no reason. That's what's going, you know. So Cain is the first offspring of a woman, the first seed of a woman. Now I don't know if this sounds familiar to you already, but Genesis 3:15 it says this: The Lord God, he said to the serpent. In that verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Could Cain be the redeemer? Why does she celebrate Cain's birth over Abel's? He is a first offspring, right? And knowing back, knowing this promise, her theology, her understanding is that God made a promise and he's going to fulfill it. She says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Could Cain be the one to set things right, to redeem mankind and bring us back into the presence of God? The second son is Abel. His name actually means breath or vanity. I don't know why you would want to name your son something like that, but he did not receive the praise, the kind of praise. It's not recorded in Scripture that he read or that he received the kind of praise that Cain did. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. We know very little about these two young men, but what we know at this point is that one, Abel was a shepherd and Cain was a farmer. Verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. I don't know when the tradition of bringing an offering to the Lord actually occurred, but it doesn't say so in the text. It doesn't make that very clear in the text, so it must not be the point. I don't know if you guys have ever read this and gone, when did that happen? You know, they start bringing offerings to the Lord because the Levitical, sacrificial system had not been in place yet. This is verse 4. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, we don't know how God showed that he had regard for Abel's offering over Cain's. Some think that there might have been like a light that shone from heaven, or there was a fire and it consumed Abel's and it didn't go on Cain's. We don't know how, but I think a more important question to this text is why. What is it about these offerings? And before we go into what it is, I want to take a moment and I want to encourage you guys with what it is not. One is this: is it the work behind the offering? In other words, does God prefer Abel the shepherd over Cain the farmer? Now, it would be easy to say, absolutely not. That's not what it is at all. But let's just, for the sake of diving into that, let's go in there. Genesis 2:15 says that God created the farmer, and he created the job description for the farmer. We also know that David, the shepherd, was given kingship over God's people. And we also know from Luke 2 that when the Messiah was coming, when the Messiah was going to be born, who did he announce it to? The shepherds. So there's no distinction between the farmer and the shepherd here as far as a worshiper goes. Both occupations, both work, both, you know, jobs are acceptable to God. Or they can be seen as acceptable to God. Here's the theological implication that I want to give you today. God's acceptance of your worship is not based on your work. God's acceptance of your worship is not based on your work. In other words, we cannot earn God's acceptance through our work. So here's a question that I have for you today. It's a question that kind of challenged me. Do you see your work as more or less acceptable to God than others? Do you see your work as more or less acceptable to God than others? So when we talk about Pastor Chung and he's going to overseas missionary. He's going to be an overseas missionary. When we see that, when we hear about the overseas missionary, do we go, man, that guy is making an impact for the kingdom? That is amazing. He's going to do something awesome. I'm stuck here at my desk job. You know, do accountants, do they look at pastors and say, wow, that guy's got it together? If I could just have enough whatever, money or anything else, then I might have an impact or an influence the way that pastor does. If you are thinking this way, then you are missing the point of worship. You get me? Do you see your work as more or less acceptable to God than others? Another question I have, do you view your work separate from worship? Do you view your work separate from worship? This one is tough because I'm not really a stingy kind of speaker. You know, I like to be the, you know, nice fluffy, you know, God is good all the time, you know, that kind of guy. But this one it might sting a little bit for somebody. Do you view your work as separate from your worship? Do you look at this, you look at Cain and Abel's offering, and you say, of course, work has nothing to do with worship. It's a possibility that you're right in your life, that work has nothing to do with worship. If you're looking at your job and you're saying, this work gives me identity, this work gives me purpose, it provides for my family, work was never meant to be elevated over God. And if we are seeing this in two separate things, if we are compartmentalizing and saying, work is what I do, work is my identity, work is what I do during the week, and worship is what I do on the weekends, worship is what I do on Sunday morning, then we are missing the point of worship. Cain and Abel's occupation and their work has nothing, no bearing on God's acceptance of their offering. See, it's easy to affirm this truth, but when we really look at it, we live out something, another truth that we're telling ourselves. I want to give you this verse and we'll move on. Colossians 3:23, it says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That's worship. That's viewing work as worship. See, God's acceptance of your worship is not based on your work. But if God is worthy, then your work will become an offering of worship. You see that? The second thing I want to suggest, you know, is it the work behind the offering? No, it's not the work behind the offering. The second thing is this: is it the type of offering that is brought? Now, here's where it gets where I've seen people kind of a little divide on this, because if we're talking about the atonement for sins, then they're undoubtedly Abel's offering beats out Cain's because it's a blood offering. One's a grain offering, one's a blood offering. But in this case, the word is minhah. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. And the word in the kind of offering that is brought here is to be understood as a praise offering. It's a worship offering. It is an offering that says, "God, you are good, you are worthy of it all, and that's it. That's why I'm bringing this offering." Again, remember that the sacrificial system has not been put in place at this point. They are just literally offering praises to God. We can see then that both offerings may be seen as acceptable to God. So here's a theological implication, another one for you. God's acceptance of your worship is not based on what you have to offer. God's acceptance of your worship is not based on what you have to offer. So here's another question for you. Do you see the type of offering, that is what you have, as more or less acceptable to God than others? Do you look at, in my case, I looked at the pastors and I was like, man, that guy, that he speaks so clearly. And like he doesn't say 100 times like I do. You know, he thinks well. This girl is so creative. That guy has so much money. You know, that is way more acceptable to God than what I have. Then we are missing worship. God's acceptance of your worship is not based on what you have, but if God is seen as worthy, then what you have will become an offering of worship. Because you are ascribing worth to who God is. When you ascribe worth to something and to someone, then you cannot help but worship with everything that you have. Let's move on. Verse 5, "So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen?'" Now this, notice, we're talking about offering here. But God is not saying, he's not looking at this offering and going, "What is this garbage, Cain? Is that like, you know, duct tape keeping all the grain together? You know, is it, I mean, he's not addressing the offering. He is addressing the worshiper. Bruce Waltke says this: "A worshiper and his offering are inseparable." We kind of see in this moment, because we don't know much about Cain and Abel. We just know one's a farmer, one's a shepherd, and one was accepted by God and one was not accepted by God. But we start to see Cain's theology, that is what he believes about God, a little bit more in this moment. The phrase "very angry" is more like extremely depressed. We see this in 1 Samuel 18:7 through 9, when David is praised for what he has done over what Saul has done. and the women saying to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And Saul was, here it is, very angry. And in verse 9 it says that Saul eyed David from that day on. The very next day, in this passage in 1 Samuel, the very next day, Saul tries to kill David. His emotions have gotten the best of him. And I want to talk just for a second about emotions in worship. Our emotions can be seen as an offering because the emotions declare something that is worthy. When you're emotional about something, you are telling the world, this is important to me. You with me? So that said, our emotions were given to us by God. Emotions are not a bad thing, but I think in our fallen state, we need to ask this question. What do your emotions declare about the worthiness of God? What do your emotions declare about the worthiness of God? And I want to ask you, church, are you angry this morning? You know, God asks us questions to lead us to repentance, and he asks, and I just want to ask you, I want to put it out there, are you angry this morning? You may be like, no, Hector, I'm not angry this morning at anything. But what if I said your boss? What if I said your ex-husband or wife, your kids, or what if I said Donald Trump? What if I said Joe Biden? Would you go on Facebook and tell everybody what is worthy of your time? Would your emotions, driven by your emotions, would you then respond to what you think is worthy? Does your anger declare the righteous anger that God has over sin? Does our desire for justice point to the one who justifies? And do we become broken over the things that break God's heart? What do your emotions declare about the worthiness of God? Cain should have said, Abel, great job. I mean, I don't know how. Could you show me what it is that you did? You know, what is it about you that God is accepting you? Can you just teach me? I thank you for your humble example. I want to learn something from you. But instead, led by emotion, he declares who is really worthy in Cain's life. Verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? Jared told us last week, he said, that God wants us to own our sin and that's why he asks questions to which he already knows the answer. He wants us to examine and confess and repent and believe. And so he asks questions like, who told you that you were naked? Why are you angry? It is his kindness that leads us to repentance. Verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, still referring to man, to the man, Cain, not the offering, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. There are two things in view here. God's acceptance and sin crouching at your door. God's acceptance and sin crouching at your door. What does it mean to do well? Because we read this and I'm like, okay, so do better. Work harder, church. And it just kind of seems like anti-grace, you know, to me. But this is what it means. Leon Morris, a scholar who is just smarter than I am, he says this. This means perseverance in doing what is right. A couple of translations I saw said, be upright, to act wisely, to do humbly, to do righteously. Why, church, was Cain's worship unaccepted and Abel's accepted? Because Cain wasn't righteous. Abel was righteous, and that's exactly how the New Testament writers see this passage. In Matthew 23, 33 through 36, Jesus himself says this, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you kill and crucify, and some who you flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." Hebrews 11:4 says this, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." Finally, 1 John 3:12 says this, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness, that is, whoever does not do well, is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Abel was righteous, and that is why he was acceptable to God." Here's a theological implication for you. God accepts the worship of the righteous. And God is the only one who commends righteousness to his people. It says it in Hebrews 11:4. He was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. God alone gives righteousness to his people. So what does it mean that sin will be crouching at your door? We know what it means to be accepted by God. What does it mean that God or that sin is crouching at your door? The picture that is being drawn out here is like a lion waiting for the kill. I won't go into the story, but I'll tell you that I've had the privilege of being on the Masai Mara and seeing firsthand a lion chase after the Jeep that I was in. There wasn't a dry set of pants in that Jeep. Let me tell you, when we saw this lion, the ears go back and the shoulders go up, she was ready to kill. That's the picture that we see with sin crouching at your door. If you do not do well, if you are unrighteous, if you are an unbeliever, sin is crouching and waiting to devour you. This is another theological implication for you. Sin is unacceptable in worship to God. Sounds simple, right? Sin is unacceptable. Unacceptable in worship to God. In Leviticus 19 and 1 Peter 1:16 says this, "Be holy as I am holy." But Cain was not concerned with holiness. He was not concerned with righteousness, nor was he concerned about God's acceptance of him. And he does the unthinkable. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. This is a premeditated thing. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The first murder in human history has to do with worship, has to do with what you ascribe worth to. Cain's emotion is declaring who he believes is worthy. His act, I would suggest that this is actually the real, true offering of Cain. In fact, there's nothing really said about Cain outside of he was the first murderer in human history. And it's because he considered his emotions, his anger, his own understanding of who God was over who God actually really was. He declared the worthiness of God or the unworthiness or what he believed about God through this action. Then the Lord asks another question. Verse 9, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?'" Another question of grace from a God who wants you to repent. And the response The response, honestly, is like, I can't picture, I can only think what Moses was considering as he's writing this. Moses, who could not see the face of God because he might die. He had to see the backside of God. Moses, who had to take off his sandals because he was in the presence of God, he is writing this about this unbelieving worshiper. He says, I do not know. What am I, my brother's keeper? As a dad, I like respect. This is unbelievably disrespectful. He says, the word keeper here, now, the first time we see the word keeper is with Abel and his occupation. So what he's saying is, am I the shepherd's shepherd? Am I supposed to look after Abel the way that Abel looks over his sheep? Notice also that Cain, in saying what he said, he also shows us something about what he believes about God. He doesn't believe that God knows what happened. He thinks that he can hide his sin from a holy God. Psalm 128, 4 through 8 says this, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and from coming in from this time forth and forevermore. If you are to declare the worthiness of God and how he keeps his sheep, then yes, Cain, you are your brother's keeper. And it is in God's grace alone that Cain is even able to think the next thought, to speak the next words. If he is speaking to you this morning, church, don't harden your heart. Verse 10, and the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. What is Abel's blood saying here? Justice. Justice be done. It is unjust what has happened to me. Amos 5, 21 through 24 says this. God says, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps and your electric guitars. I will not listen. But this, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness an ever-flowing stream. God is just. God is just. Abel's blood is crying out for justice, and the curse is given. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from your ground, from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer in all the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Isn't that ironic? Don't you think? I'm sorry, that was another 90s reference. Isn't it ironic that the murderer, the first murderer in human history, is worried about being killed? In his unbelief, he protests the punishment from a God who is just. Verse 15, then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain. No one knows what this mark is. It could have been a tattoo. Jordan, you're acceptable. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. But he deserves punishment, right? He's the first murderer in human history. God, why didn't you just wipe this out and be done with it? Before his unrighteousness and his unbelief and his murderous plots spread among the earth. It is grace that keeps Cain alive in this moment. Furthermore, I want to read to you Matthew 5, 21, 22 through 22. You have heard it said that you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. You guys ever been angry with your brother before? That hurts. But thanks God for your mercy. Because of this theological implication, sin will not be ignored. God is just, and sin will not be ignored. And it just gets worse from here. The unrighteousness and the unbelief, it just spreads. Verse 13, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. The first recorded murderer in human history is also the first one who builds a city, the first founder of a city. Enoch means man or person, and so what he's doing is he's naming this city, celebrating mankind's dominion instead of God. The next time, I just think it's worth noting that the only other reference to building a city in Genesis 1 through 11 is the Tower of Babel, where again, mankind is celebrated over God. Verse 18, to Enoch was born Erad, and Erad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech, who was just a dirtbag. I'm sorry, I don't know if I'm so allowed to say that on here, but you know. And Lamech took two wives. This is the first time we see polygamy, the first time we see an alteration of God's original design for marriage. The name of one was Ada, and the other one was Zillah. Ada bore Jabal, and he was a father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah bore Tubal-Cain, and he was a forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said this. He said this to his two wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. I don't know why I got that voice when I said that, but it feels like it's appropriate, right? Hear my voice, you know. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Sin is not just seen here, it is celebrated. Some scholars believe that Lamech actually never killed anybody. He was just basically saying this. I don't need God's protection. I am my own protection. Where Cain at least feared somewhat God's authority, Lamech fearlessly just takes authority upon himself. Is God losing control of his creation at this point? You're looking at, you know, it's just going from bad to worse. Absolutely not. God's promise of the snake crusher has not been broken nor forgotten. Reading on. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, which means God has granted or appointed. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. For Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. That's the end of chapter 4. It's just gotten from this first murderer and this unrighteous person and his unbelief and his unjustness, you know. It just is spreading and getting worse and worse and worse. Let me tell you what this word means. Call upon means this, to invoke the name of the Lord, to pray to God. It doesn't mean, you know, God be with Cain, he killed somebody. It means, God, we have absolutely no other hope. There's nothing we can do to earn your grace. God, you alone are our hope. That's what invoking the name of the Lord sounds like. I have nothing but you. Now, if you are where I was at some point in this this study, you might be thinking, now my belief, my theology is weak. And because my theology is weak, my worship is faulty, it's flawed. And because my worship is flawed, my offerings stink. I can't, and what I'm doing through my offering is I'm declaring really what I believe in God is that he's not over my fear. He's not over my emotions. He's not over my ambitions. I am my own protector. That's what my declaration says to the world, because that's what my offering shows, because that is a production or of my worship, because that's what I believe about God. Here's the hope for us this morning, church. The snake crusher has come. His name is Jesus. We've heard today that God's acceptance of your worship is not based on your work. 1 Peter 3:18 says this, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in Christ." See, God's acceptance of your worship is not based on your work, but our worship is accepted because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. You also heard today that sin is unacceptable and it will not be ignored. Romans 3, 22, 25, 3, 25 says this, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation, atonement by his blood, to be received in faith." See, sin is unacceptable, and it will not be ignored, but Christ's blood covers your sin. We also know that God is just. Romans 3, 25 and 26 says this, "This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, that is restraint, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier," amen, "of the one who has faith in Jesus." God is just, and Abel's blood cries out for justice. Christ's blood declares you are justified. We also have heard God accepts the worship of the righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, he made him," that is Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God accepts the worship of the righteous. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is the substance of our theology. Christ is the object of our worship. And through his blood, Christ made the perfect offering. And through his resurrection and his reign, he declares his worthiness. Christ is the perfect worshiper. And God accepts our worship through him. And that is why we need to place our faith on Jesus Christ and his promises. Let's pray. God, our worship is just so messed up. God, we ascribe worth to things that are just less than worthy. God, I'm so grateful for Jesus, who was and is our righteousness. And so it is only through the name of Jesus and by your Spirit, Lord, that we invoke your name, that we call upon your name and say, "Save us, rescue us. We are people of unclean lips, and we dwell among people with unclean lips. Filthy, nasty, dirty, sinful hearts. But you have not left us like this. You have not left us like this. God, this is such a hard text to preach. Because it's murder and anger and frustration and unrighteousness and sin abound. And it has affected me. And it has affected all of us. And it's so hard to read something like this and go, what hope do we have? But I'm so grateful, Lord, that we have the New Testament. I'm so grateful, Lord, for your New Testament writers who can look into this passage and say, that's what it was. It was righteousness. And you need righteousness to be acceptable to God. You need to be justified. Jesus, we thank you. Oh, Jesus, we thank you. Thank you for your righteousness. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your peace that you bring us with God. Thank you for covering our sin. Thank you for realigning worship, making us right. We can't do it. If you are here today and you're just realizing how messed up your worship is, you've been ascribing worth to less than worthy things. You are realizing that sin has permeated your minds and it's caused you to bring offerings that are not acceptable. Maybe you've just been coming to church and just thinking that's going to earn me grace. I want to invite you, and I'm just going to stay silent for just a few minutes, and then we are going to worship through the name of Jesus. If you want to be rescued this morning, call upon the name of the Lord. Invoke the name of the Lord. Let's pray. I don't need to tell you what to say. I think you know what to say. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your love and your mercy. Thank you for your righteousness. Now, if you guys would, will you stand? Will you stand? And let's worship through the only name that is worthy above all names, that is Jesus Christ. Amen.